Now today we're going to begin a new series on Matthew's Gospel. I'm going to go through the whole thing steadily. And perhaps I should just mention what my approach and method will be, because I'm not going to try to do any kind of comprehensive, exhaustive, word-by-word account of the whole Gospel of Matthew, because the book is too long to do that with. At any rate, it's not what I'm choosing to do on this occasion. So I'm going to go through it more speedily. It's still going to take us a long time, even to do it that way. But I'm going to go through it, and instead of reading it out, I'll just go through and read bits of it out as I go along. And I'm going to be pointing out the main things, not every single thing, and not every alternative view and every counter view to that alternative view, because that would take vastly too long. So it's going to be a reasonably fast general look, an overview of Matthew, so that we can see the wood for the trees, rather than focusing on every vein, on every leaf, on every twig, on every branch, and so on, as some commentaries do, but that's not what I'm planning to do here. So to get the most out of this, if you're listening on tape, a good idea would be, prior to listening to each talk, is to read that chapter maybe 2 or 3 times and become familiar with it yourself, so that you're already having some familiarity as you begin to listen, and that way you'll gain a great deal more. And then also read it again maybe 2 or 3 times after you've listened, because the point is, with these, you've got to squeeze as much lemon juice as you can out of the lemon. And what many people do when they read the Bible, they just give a quick squeeze to the lemon, out comes a few drops, and that's it. If indeed even that. But if you really squeeze and squeeze and squeeze and really focus, it's amazing how much more you can get out of the page, out of each verse, if you work hard. Because God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and so the more you work at it, the more you get out of it. So let's make some general comments as well at the beginning. Why are there 4 Gospels? Why do we have them? Why not just one? Well, a number of reasons. They're effectively 4 witness statements. It's as if you've got an incident has happened, the police have taken witness statements, or one party in a legal dispute has taken witness statements from different witnesses. And each of the witnesses will mention different things, focus on different things, take a different approach. And so the 4 Gospels are all different, but they're all correct. They all look at things from different angles, they emphasize different things, they have different characters writing them, who take a different approach, and so on. And when you put the 4 together, that means that you've got a full picture. But if you just had one person's perspective, one person may not cover every angle. And because they're very different characters who wrote these. Matthew, the tax collector, and you had Mark, the relative of Peter, that got his gospel from Peter mainly. So Mark's gospel is primarily Peter's perspective on things. Mark's gospel therefore focused primarily on what Jesus did, whereas Matthew's gospel focuses primarily on what Jesus said, because Matthew used to sit there, he was a shorthand taker, he could take notes, and he used to take notes, and it fell to him years later, perhaps, who knows whether he ever had any inkling he was going to write this, but he was a dedicated note taker. And when the others were perhaps just listening and not taking notes, he was taking notes. And later, he therefore was able to give us more fully the verbatim account of what Jesus said. And then you have Luke. What was Luke's approach? Well, Luke is the only writer of the Gospels who claims to be chronological. The others make no claim to be chronological. So they just do things in whatever order they want. Luke is the only one who says he does things in an orderly chronological account. And then of course John's approach is different again. He wrote much later than the others. He was a young man, just a teenager at the time, and then he lived older than any of the others, so he lived into his 90s, and he wrote John's gospel in the AD 90s, around about AD 100 even, much later. And John's gospel focuses much more on Jesus as the Son of God, proving who his divine status, and that's his main focus in that. Whereas Matthew isn't focusing on Jesus as the Son of God, he's focusing on Jesus primarily as the Son of David and as the King of Israel, and that as establishing his credentials as king. And so every one of the Gospels is correct, every one of them is perfect and flawless and utterly accurate and infallible, but they're all looking at it from different angles and telling us different things, which when you put the whole lot together, you have a more complete picture. But also the Bible tells us in the law of Moses that to rely on a thing, you need to have two or three witnesses, and what God has given us is more than just two or three. He's given us four witnesses of all of this. So why then does the Bible begin with Matthew? Why do we have him first? We can't know for sure whether he was the gospel that was written first. Some take the view that Mark was written first. I don't think it particularly matters who was written first. A lot of the commentaries spend ages, acres of text talking about who was written first, Matthew or Mark. I mean, what would you do differently if Mark was written before Matthew or Matthew was written before Mark? What would you do differently? So frequently the commentaries focus on things that to me don't matter much. What I want to try to do is focus on things that do matter, that is, things which call us to action, and things which call you to change, to develop, to grow, to strengthen, to mature, that call you to action, to do something, to go out and do something. That's what we need to be focusing on, and not just obscure, pedantic points of detail about peripheral issues, really, which so many of the commentaries like to focus on. I don't know why, but they just seem drawn to the pedantic, almost drawn away from what matters, drawn to the pedantic. Maybe they see something more academic in that, something more impressive in that. I don't know, but our job is not to be impressive. Our job is to be faithful. We're not here to impress. We're here to find out what God's word says and then learn it, meditate on it, apply it, do it, obey it. That's our objective. So Matthew, the Bible, none of the gospel writers actually say who their writer is exactly, but it's clear who they are. And Matthew's gospel is written by Matthew the tax collector, also known as Levi, and it's the natural opening to the New Testament in a sense. Whenever it was written, it's the natural opening because it is addressed to a Jewish audience primarily, rather than a Gentile audience. And also, it's the link between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it touches upon the various prophecies that were made about the coming of the Messiah. Because remember, what is the Old Testament really all about? The whole Bible is about the Messiah primarily, and so the prophecies are huge amounts of prophecy in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah, who he would be, what he would be, what he would do, what would he would do in his kingdom. They focused on the coming kingdom, and because the Old Testament is almost completely ignored in churches today, vast majority of churches only just do a little bit of dibble dabbling in the Old Testament, just the slightest bit of touching of the toes into the water of the Old Testament at most in most churches. If that was not the case, if you really studied the Old Testament, you would see that it's pointing to the coming kingdom that's coming, and the coming king, the Messiah who's coming. And most of the people in the churches of whatever denomination pretty much today don't see that and don't understand what the Old Testament is even there for, or the Hebrew Bible is even about. Certainly don't see its focus or its emphasis in the way that those people then did. So the people back then, the Jewish people of that time, had a much clearer understanding of what the Hebrew scriptures were about and the expected kingdom that was coming. And we're going to see why Herod is so agitated about this potential king that's coming. Why is Herod so bothered about this baby king that's being born? Herod is fully aware of the coming kingdom, that the Hebrew scriptures speak of, and the coming king, he is an Edomian, an Edomite, ruling over Israel at the instruction of the Romans. He's converted to Judaism, but he's not the king of Israel. He's not the genuine king of Israel. He's not in the Davidic line. He's not entitled to be king of Israel. He knows that when the real king of Israel comes, Herod knows he's out on his ear. He's getting turfed out. So he's very paranoid about this happening, this rumour about this baby that's been born, you see. But the point is that that Israel at that time was awaiting the coming king. Why were they awaiting the coming king? Because Daniel told them to. And if you understood the Bible prophecy, if you gave attention to Bible prophecy, you would know that the king must be coming soon. Because Daniel enables you to know when the Messiah will be cut off. And he will be cut off at the time of what we now know as the crucifixion. Well, this is about 33 or 4 years before that. The Messiah has got to be coming soon, do you see? So if you were a keen follower of prophecy back then, whereas we ought to be focused on the second coming, the rapture, the return of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, that's what we should be focusing on now, brackets, though most people aren't, close brackets, that's what we should be. But what they were focusing on was what they understood wrongly to be the one and only coming of the Messiah to establish the kingdom. Actually, he's going to establish the kingdom on his second coming. They didn't know that. They thought he was coming once to set up the kingdom, and that's what they expected. And that's why the likes of Anna and Simeon were in the temple and so forth. We read of that in Luke's gospel. Why were they in the temple? Why were they waiting for the Messiah? Why did they think he was going to be born? Because they studied Daniel's prophecies. They knew he must be coming soon. And why did the wise men come? Because they likewise had studied Old Testament prophecy. They knew about Daniel and other prophecies. They knew he's coming, and they knew that he would be coming to Bethlehem, do you see? Because Micah says, and so on. So the thing is that the people of that time were focused on Old Testament prophecy, just as we in our time should be focused on Old Testament and New Testament prophecy, because it really matters. Now, when I say the people of that time, what I mean is some people of that time, because just as in our day, most people of that time were not focusing on prophecy and were not ready and waiting for the Messiah to come, as we shall see. So the point then is that Matthew's Gospel is a natural opening to the New Testament, because it's seeking primarily to establish one crucial point, and that is Jesus Christ is the Son of David. He has the entitlement to sit on the throne of David. And that's why we begin this Gospel with what many would consider to be a strange opening, the genealogy. Why do we want the genealogy? Many would look at this and think, oh, this is dull. I'm not going to read this. I'm going to skip this because this is boring. Or I can't see what this is even there for. Why does it matter? Well, it matters because you need to know whether Jesus is or is not the Son of David. If he is not the Son of David, he cannot be the King of Israel. If he's not that, he cannot be the Messiah. He cannot set up the kingdom. He cannot be the one promised by the entire Old Testament. He cannot be. So we need to get this absolutely straight at the beginning. Is he or is he not the relative, the descendant of David the king? Is he or is he not? And the only way you can show that is to show his genealogy. And as we shall see, both Matthew and Luke show his genealogy. But there's an important point to make. Though both genealogies are very, very different. Well, why is that then? Because Matthew shows his genealogy through his adoptive father, Joseph. Luke shows his genealogy through his real mother, Mary. That's the two genealogies, and both take you back to David. But we shall see. Importantly, they come through a different route, and it's very important why the descent comes through two different routes for Joseph and Mary. So this is not a sort of waste of time or a waste of space. We really need to prove this, that Jesus is the heir of David. Interestingly, nobody could do that now. The only time that you could prove that you were the heir of David was before the year 70. Because in the year 70, the temple was burnt to the ground. And all the genealogical records were in the temple and they were all destroyed. Now the point is, if you came along now and said, I'm the Messiah, I just want you to know, I'm the Messiah, I'm descended from King David, well, how could you prove it? How would you be able to prove that? Jesus could prove that he was descended from David through both Joseph, his adoptive father, and Mary, his mother. He could prove it from the temple records. And so could other people who could prove they were descended from whoever, you know. You could prove it, because they were very, very big on genealogical records at that time. But all that was destroyed. So the interesting thing is, the Messiah must prove he comes from David. The Messiah, the real Messiah, must be able to do that, and he can only do that if he has access to the temple records. But nobody from the year 70 onwards could prove that he is the Messiah. You see, so not only does Daniel tell us the precise time when the Messiah will be cut off, which we now know what that means. They didn't quite know what cut off meant, but we know what cut off meant. Cut off means crucified, means killed. That's when it had to happen. So when this was happening at the birth of Jesus, it's sort of 33 or 4 years before that. So you know that the arrival of the Messiah must be imminent. So not only does Daniel tell you that it had to be then, but the very destruction of the temple tells you that it cannot be later than then. So for both of those reasons, and many other reasons, it had to be back then. Do you see? So nobody who later claims to be the Messiah can be the Messiah, just for those two reasons alone. Never mind all the other reasons why they can't be the Messiah. Just for those reasons. Alright. So let's begin to look at it then. That's just a bit of opening words. And so the verse 1 begins with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Note that. You see, these are titles which you can sometimes just skirt over and think, well, so what? It's son of David, son of Abraham, so what? It's vital to establish that Jesus has the entitlement to these two titles, that he's entitled to use these names of himself. So if you were to say that you are the Duke of Cornwall, being the Duke of Cornwall means something. So nobody can, if you say you are the Duke of Cornwall, that means something. It means that you are also the Prince of Wales. If you say that you are the Prince of Wales, that means something. That means that you are first in line to the throne of England. So saying you are Duke of Cornwall and Prince of Wales means something. So this is like saying the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Duke of Cornwall, the Prince of Wales. Do you see? Now, it doesn't mean much to us to see these phrases here. It meant something to them. Because you have to be these things. Why do you have to be the son of David? Because you must be that to fulfill the prophecy about the Messiah who would be eternally on the throne of Israel. Because David was promised by God that he would give him eternally the kingship of Israel, and that he would always have an ancestor to sit on the throne of Israel. Do you see? But also, Abraham was promised the promised seed that would come to Abraham, that through his seed the whole world would be blessed. And the seed is not only his seed plural, the multitude of the descendants he would have, but also the seed singular. So he would have descendants that would be more numerous than the sand on the seashore. He would also have a seed through whom the world would be blessed. And this is the son of Abraham. We shall also see, when I'm going to glance across at Luke's gospel, that Jesus is also the son of Adam. Now, why do we have to show that he's the son of Adam? Again, more titles. He has to be the son of Adam. He had to be the son of Abraham to fulfill the prophets, the words, the promises given to Abraham. Because the Abrahamic covenant has to be fulfilled, and it's going to be fulfilled through him. Not just through the multitude of descendants that Abraham had, also the one, the seed that would come. You see, so you've got the fulfillment of the promise to David, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. You've also got to have another fulfillment of another promise made way back in Genesis chapter 3, when when the Lord God walked in the garden. You remember after the fall, and Adam and Eve were there, sort of embarrassed and ashamed of what they'd done. And I'll turn to it. I'll just point this out to you, because we need to show as well that Jesus is the son of Adam. He has to have all these titles. The real Messiah must be all these things. And if we look in Genesis 3, I'll just read out some bits of it. But here you've got, it talks about the temptation, the sin and the fall of Adam and Eve, how the serpent beguiles Eve, how Adam fails to instruct Eve properly, how Adam fails to give her leadership properly. She falls, he falls. And then later it says in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now ask yourself, who is the Lord God? This is the second person of the Trinity. This is Jesus Christ walking in the garden. Likewise, in all of the appearances in the Old Testament, and there are very many of them, of either here, where he's addressed as the Lord God walking in the garden, but also where you come across the references to the angel of the Lord with a definite article, the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord. Wherever you come across the angel of the Lord appearing to people like King David, like Joshua, like Gideon, and many others to whom he appeared, that was Jesus appearing to them as a pre-incarnation. That means he had come in bodily form onto the earth, which neither the Holy Spirit nor the Father would do. That was him. So when he appeared here, it was him appearing in bodily form in the garden and talking to Adam and Eve. But you see, a statement is made. The curse is put on Eve and on Adam. But a curse is also put on Satan, on the serpent. And it says, this is the second person of the Trinity. I'll call him that at this point. The Son of God speaking in bodily form in the garden. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Okay? Remember that word seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is in the garden in bodily form, making a statement about what's going to happen in the future. We spoke, didn't we, of the promise made to David, the promise made to Abraham. Here is a promise made in the presence of Adam and Eve to the serpent about what's going to happen. And bear in mind this. The Son of God is there in bodily form, and he's saying what's going to happen. That there is going to be a Messiah that will come, that will deal with these things. But note who's saying it. He's saying it of himself. So he's making this promise right back then of what he's going to have to do. And he's aware, even at this time, and even before this, of what it's going to cost him to do it. But this is an important point to note as well. And I mentioned he has to be a son of Adam. Because the Messiah could not come as the angel of the Lord. He could not come as the Son of God in bodily form, walking in the garden like this. This is a pre-appearance, a pre-incarnation of the Son of God. But it is not the child that was born to Mary in the year 4 BC. You see? It is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God. He is in bodily form. Remember, we are made in his image. So the Bible tells us we're made in his image. What that means, it literally means that. It means we look like him. So he's given us the great privilege and honour of being allowed to share his appearance, his form, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he looks like us, or more accurately, we look like him. Do you see? He made us to look like him. So he made Adam and Eve and gave them the great privilege of looking like him. Not only sharing his features, his characteristics, his emotions and mind and will and so forth, not just those things, but his physical appearance. We look like God. But it's important to know that the Messiah could not come just in the form that he was in then, because at this point he was not a son of Adam. He was the creator of Adam. Because remember, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, I must call him that at this point, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is primarily the creator. Also the Father and the Holy Spirit were involved in the creation. But we know from John's Gospel, don't we, in John chapter 1, that the main agent of the creation was the Son of God. And we know from here, from Genesis 3, that the Son of God is in the garden, walking in the cool of the day, and elsewhere. But he could not come back in that same form and be our Redeemer. He could not come back in that same form and be the seed of the woman. He could not come back in that form and be the Son of Adam. To be the Son of Adam, he had to become a human being. But not only did he have to become a human being, thus the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman, the seed of Mary, the seed of a human being. Not only did he have to be the son of Adam and a human, he also had to be the son of Abraham to fulfill the covenant, the promise made to him, to be his seed. And he also had to be the son of David to be his descendant. So he had to come within three groups, a very large group called the human race. The Messiah has to be within the human race. He also has to be within a large but smaller group than that, the Jewish people. He has to be a Jew. And secondly, he has to be within a smaller group than that. He has to be a descendant of King David. Now, do you see now why it's important at the very beginning of the New Testament to establish that this person is those three things? To be the Messiah, he must be those three things: son of Adam, son of Abraham, son of David. Now do you see why Matthew gives you this long genealogy proving that he's the descendant of David, and Luke gives you an even further genealogy proving that he is descended all the way back to Adam, and along the way he's a descendant of Nathan, the son of David? You see? Do you get that? All this is really important, and that's why all this is here. And so you'll frequently find some of the dullest looking parts of the Bible are the most important. And so some of the more interesting things that you naturally sort of are drawn to, I'm not saying they're not important, I'm just saying that some of what sounds obscure can have immense importance. And this, it would be hard to say, think of anything more important than proving that Jesus is these three things: son of Adam, son of Abraham, son of David. If he isn't those three things, he's not the Messiah. If he's not the Messiah, he can't save us, and he can't set up a kingdom, and we can't enter his kingdom. If he is these three things, he can save us, and we can enter his kingdom and live under him. So it matters. I think I mentioned something about going quickly, didn't I? I'm still on verse 1. But, you see, I have my own definition of quickly. I don't mean by it what other people mean by it. Right, so let's look then at some of this. And not only does he give the genealogy, so in verse 2 it says Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now note this, he brings in a woman into this at this point. That's a strange thing to do, because ordinarily you wouldn't mention women in a genealogy like this, but Matthew does. And not only does he mention the women, but he mentions curious, strange women along the way, doesn't he? He doesn't mention all the women, because believe it or not, every single one of these people along here had a mother. He doesn't mention them all, does he? He mentions some of them. But it's a curious choice that he makes. Because he mentions Tamar. Now, Tamar, she gave birth to a child from her own father-in-law, Judah. Do you remember? And that was brought about by her pretending to be a prostitute at the side of the road. Now, if you were an ordinary person, would you want to bring this up? You know, if you were introducing the Queen at some banquet, would you say, now here we have, you know, Her Majesty the Queen, direct descendant of Richard III, who allegedly killed the princes in the Tower. Would you say that? But this is what Matthew is doing. He's bringing up, you can imagine the sort of wince of embarrassment at bringing up Tamar. Goodness me, what's he doing? Imagine if you introduced the Queen and said that. I mean, it's true, she does come. You see the point, that they are related, but she's related to that line, she's related to Richard III, although the kingdom was taken from him. But the point is this: Matthew's raising these embarrassing things along the way. So Tamar firstly, and then later he raises the question of Ruth. Now Ruth is a godly woman, but she's not a Jew, she's a Moabite, she's a Gentile. So why would you raise a Gentile in the Messiah's line? The point is, it matters. You see, there are sinners, they're all sinners, all these people are sinners, but he's drawing attention to their sin. He's not hiding it. The Messiah has got sinners in his line, in his ancestry. He's also got Gentiles in his ancestry. Of course, Abraham was both a Gentile and a Jew. He was a Gentile who became the first Jew. He became the first stage of this, of the Jewish project that God established through him. But Ruth is a Gentile completely. She marries, of course, Boaz, and she becomes an ancestor of David the king. So the point is, you see, there are hints being given here, aren't there, as to what Jesus has come to do. He's come to save sinners, he's come to save Jews, he's come to save Gentiles, he's come to save people who've got skeletons in their closets, who've got shameful things in their past. He's not hiding it. And he does it again. Look, in he then raises in verse 5 or 6, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Who was the wife of Uriah? Bathsheba. And the point is, again, this is a little bit tactless, don't you think, Matthew's doing here? So he's seeking to establish that Jesus comes from King David, but wouldn't you think, if he was being polite, he would just say he comes from King David? Why does he mention the wife of Uriah? Because David, that was the woman with whom David committed adultery, and she committed adultery with him. Her name is Bathsheba. Why would you raise this? The Bible does this a lot. It doesn't put eyeshadow and mascara and blusher and foundation on everything to make it look nice. The Bible tells it like it is. You see? So here's Jesus' great ancestor David, but in the midst of telling us about this, Matthew raises this embarrassing episode about Bathsheba. And on it goes, continuing to give the line. Okay. And note that it goes down, you can read it for yourself as it goes along. In verse 9, Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Remember him, King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. Now he was the evil king who repented late in life. And Manasseh the father of Amos. And Amos the father of Josiah. He was the boy king. And Josiah the father of Jeconiah. Ah, now we've got a problem here in verse 11, haven't we? Now you see, who would think that verse 11 is a significant verse? Does it sound significant? Doesn't look very significant, doesn't it? You just, well, okay, who's Jeconiah? What's that got to do with anything? So Josiah is the father of Jeconiah at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Okay. Now the reason that mentioning Jeconiah is significant is this. It creates what is actually a problem for us here, because the Messiah cannot come through Jeconiah. You've just met here, there's a great big tree fallen down across the road, blocking the road to the kingship. Jesus cannot be Messiah if he's descended from Jeconiah. Why? Because we know, you see, in Jeremiah, if you look it up for yourself, Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 to 30. Well, let's have a look at it actually. Jeremiah 22, and it's verses 24 to 30 primarily. It speaks of this man called Jeconiah. He's one of the last kings of Judah. And he's sinful. And God puts a curse over him, which is mentioned in verse 30. And this is what I would call the roadblock. It says, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Alright? So God himself has put a curse over Jeconiah's line. So it's like a railway line or a road that's been blocked off. There's no kingship coming along this road. Well, that creates a problem, because Jeconiah is in Matthew's line. Alright? So Jeconiah the king is one of the descendants of Matthew. Now, if Jesus had descended from Matthew, he could not be king, and he could not be the Messiah, and he could not be called the son of David, because Matthew's line, Joseph, if he was the son of Joseph, that's what I meant to say, if he was the son of Joseph, he could not be king, because Joseph is a descendant of Jeconiah. His line is cursed. Do you see the point? Now, you might be all panicking now, thinking, goodness me, we've all followed the wrong person. No, we haven't, because there is rescue coming. And that's why we need Luke's Gospel, and we need chapter 3, and the genealogy of Mary in Luke chapter 3. Because Luke's genealogy for Mary comes to the rescue, and rescues us from this problem. But at the moment, if this was a TV program, this would be a tense moment when the adverts would come on, and we'd all be left thinking, goodness, what's going to happen now? We've just been told Jeconiah has blocked Joseph's line, and then Jesus can't inherit from him. And then on come the adverts, and we all have to be tense and wait for the next bit. There is a next bit, and which we'll look at shortly. All right, but notice it goes on, and it keeps giving these cycles of descendants going on through verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. And on it goes, Eliud, Eleazar, Mathan, and then Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And notice, it doesn't call Joseph the father of Jesus, does it? It's Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now, Christ means anointed one. So the word Christ is not his surname. It's not like Smith or Jones or Brown. It's Jesus the Christ. Not Jesus Christ, a name. If he had a name at school, it would be Yeshua Ben Yosef. Yeshua, son of Joseph, would be what he would be called at school register, when they shouted out the register in the morning. So Jesus the Christ is his title. Jesus the Messiah, HaMashiach in Hebrew, and then Christos, you see, in Greek, which we get the word Christ, meaning anointed one, which is the equivalent, the Greek equivalent of Messiah, the anointed one. It's a title for him. Alright. So, now, that, as I say, is Joseph's genealogy up to there. And you'll see that it speaks of these 14 generations. Have you noticed that? Mm-hmm. It talks of 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the deportation to Babylon, and then 14 generations from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, to the Messiah, 14 generations. So it's three groups of 14. Now actually, technically, what Matthew has done is he has altered the genealogy to make it 3 times 14. And so imagine we went and did a genealogy of the queen, but we left out some of the kings because we just chose to. There's a reason why Matthew has left out some of the names. He's just skipped some generations. He really wanted to have three groups of 14. Now, why did Matthew want three groups of 14? There's a very powerful reason which will be lost on us, because we don't see any significance to the number 14. But the number 14 is the numerical value of David's name. So the word David is a very short word in Hebrew, and each of the letters within the name David have low numerical values. Now, just let me point this out. In Hebrew, the letters have numerical value as well. We don't do that here. We don't have it in English. In Hebrew, you do. So every name has a number. You can look at the name and add up, you know, 55, 100, just add them all up. That comes to 322. Or that comes to 512. That comes to this. Every name in Hebrew, you can do that. The name David adds up to 14. Incidentally, the name Yeshua adds up to 888. And that's the number of perfection. 8 means perfect. So his name, Yeshua's name, is perfect, perfect, perfect. 888. These are not coincidences. God has arranged everything. So he's arranged that the name David adds up to 14. Matthew knows that. Matthew is aware of that. So are these people. They know. They can add up. You aren't aware. We aren't aware. We don't think like this. But these people do. So when you say the word 14, it was like he was saying, Jesus Christ, 14, 14, 14. Now that wouldn't mean anything to you. To them it did. It was like, imagine if you're old enough to remember a footballer called David Beckham. All right. Now the number 7, if you put the number 7 upon a screen, that meant David Beckham. If you wanted to advertise something and you just put the number 7 up, everybody associated the number 7 with David Beckham of Manchester United. Well, everybody that knew anything. Some people that don't get around enough, they wouldn't know it. But those who know it would know it. And the number 7 meant David Beckham. If you're really old, you'll remember that the number 7 used to mean George Best.
Brian Robson.
Yeah, and different people.
Eric Cantona.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. This fellow gets around too much. But the thing is that the number 7 meant something to that generation, and it meant something in the 1960s and 70s about George Best. It meant something to these people. That's why Matthew did it with the 3 times 14. But let me just rescue you from your desperate crisis that you're in now, concerned about Matthew and what he said about Jeconiah, that the Messiah can't come through Jeconiah. How do we get a rescue? We get rescued by Luke chapter 3, and I'll be brief about this because I don't want to be exhaustive. But the point is this: in the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, which begins at verse 23, so from verse 23 to verse 38, we are given a genealogy which goes all the way back to Adam. Remember, he's got to be the son of Adam, son of Abraham, son of David. Now, if you look at this genealogy, just trust me for a moment, this is the genealogy of Mary. I'll explain in a minute why it is, even though it actually purports to be the genealogy of Joseph. So here you have two genealogies, both of Joseph, but they're both different. There is a reason, I'll explain in a minute, why this is not the genealogy of Joseph. This in Luke is the genealogy of Mary. But notice, at verse 31, it says, we're talking Luke chapter 3, verse 31, it says, the son of Maliah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Okay? Now, this genealogy in Luke does not go through Jeconiah. It goes through David. Sorry, it goes from David through to Nathan, and it takes a different line. Okay? It's a different branch line. A different railway line. that takes you from David to Mary. It goes on a different route. That line has not got a tree fallen across it. That line is not blocked. So Mary's line, which goes back to David, is not blocked. Now, how do we know this is talking about Mary and not talking about Joseph? Because it says in verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi. Now, why do we know it's not talking about Joseph's dad? Because we're given Joseph's dad and granddad in Matthew. They had a convention there, and it had to do, it's complicated, but it has to do with the use of the definite article or not. So when you're making a list like this, if you did or did not include the definite article before the name, then you're either meaning that this is the wife or the husband. So if you said the son of the Joseph, the son of the Heli, the son of the Ma, and we don't do that in English. We don't say the son of the Fred, the son of the John, the son of the David. They do, and they do it in other languages too. But here they don't. They miss out the article and they don't say it that way. So that gives you your clue that you're now talking, you're using a device, because it wouldn't be proper, it wouldn't be appropriate to mention the woman ordinarily. You'd mention the man, but if you want to show people that you really mean the woman, you'll say, you'll leave out the article and don't say the son of the Joseph. Do you see? And so, and the son of the Heli, rather. Anyway, the point is, it therefore means that it means you're talking about the woman. It's a little bit like, we might imagine, you might think that's odd. Well, it is odd. Lots of things in language are odd, aren't they? So if you were announcing at a formal, some formal occasion, and you're announcing Mrs. John Smith. Well, who is Mrs. John Smith? The point is, Mrs. John Smith is, her name isn't John Smith. Her name is not John Smith. Her name is Daphne Smith, do you see? But you'd call her Mrs. John Smith because it's Mistress John Smith, the mistress of John Smith, do you see? And that's a device we have in English. It's a little bit antiquated. Not many people say that now. But in technical English, you'd say Mrs. John Smith. That means she's the mistress of John Smith. You think, well, that's odd, why don't we name her? Well, because people didn't, and that's what they said. But they didn't mean, when they said Mrs. John Smith, they did not mean that John Smith, that was John Smith, or that John Smith was some kind of transgender person that called himself Mrs. John. That's not what they meant. They meant that. And can you see, it's a similar thing. Anyway, Luke's genealogy is the genealogy of Mary, and it goes back all the way. But there's another problem, which I'll just briefly mention, and I'll close this talk. We have another problem, and that is, yeah, but how can Jesus inherit through Mary when Mary's a woman? How can he inherit the kingship through Mary? We've got another crisis. I'm tempted to go on an advertising break just at this point and leave you hanging, but I won't. The point is, we have another crisis that we now face. Alright, we've established that Mary doesn't come through the line of Jeconiah, but she's got a problem. She's a woman. How can she give the kingship to Jesus? How can she inherit it herself? How can she give it to him? There must be a way, otherwise he can't be the Messiah. Well, how are we rescued? Well, we're rescued by an obscure provision that Moses made for a family, a group of daughters, the daughters of Zelophehad. Okay, and again, obscure passages in the Bible often are very important. If it wasn't for this chappie Zelophehad, if he didn't do us the great favour of dying and leaving a group of daughters with no sons, we'd have a problem. And what happened was, Zelophehad, this, the story is told in Numbers 27, from verse 1 right down through to sort of about verse 11 or so. If you look that up for yourself. But let me summarise it. Zelophehad dies. He's got daughters, but he has no sons. And there's a problem. What are they going to do about the inheritance that comes from Zelophehad? Who's it going to go to? Is it just going to leave the family and go elsewhere because he's got no sons? And Moses is asked. The daughters go to Moses. help us. We need to inherit, want to inherit. Moses makes a law that where that is the case, the daughter can inherit. Now, because of this provision that is made for the benefit of the daughters of Zelophehad, on the same legal precedent, that's like a House of Lords case that now Matthew is citing, and Jesus will be citing, and in reliance upon that case, in reliance upon that precedent, Mary is entitled to inherit, and Jesus is entitled to inherit from her. Do you see? So the Messiahship, or more accurately, this being the son of David can be inherited by Jesus from Mary, who can inherit it from her dad. Now some say, I don't necessarily go along with this, some take the view that the legal title to the kingship is vested in Jesus through Matthew.
Through Joseph.
I keep saying Matthew, don't I? That the legal title to the kingship is vested in Jesus through Joseph, his adoptive father, and that the blood title, the bloodline, comes through Mary. I'm not persuaded of that. That could be true, but I can't, the Bible doesn't say so. That's just people's view. But I'm not persuaded of that. It may be so. But at any rate, what can we say? Jesus descends from David through both. The line is blocked through Joseph because of Jeconiah. It is not blocked through Mary because Jeconiah is not in her line. The line appears to be blocked because Mary is a woman, but then it's not blocked because she can rely on the provision made for Zelophehad's daughters that their daughters inherit. So we're rescued on both those counts. Okay. Now, what I will do, I'll just stop at that point and we'll carry on. Stopping, I've got as far as verse 17 and of chapter 1 of Matthew. I'll stop there for now.